the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, our topic for tonight is about Paul the Sixth, the one mainly responsible, you might say, for Vatican II, because he signed all of the documents and promoted the terrible changes in the liturgy and so forth. And Father Christoph is still here. And Father has a PhD, a doctorate in ecclesiastical history. So Father knows dates and details and the whys and wherefores even better than I do, far better than I do, I should say. And I will ask Father to just talk to us about some of the historical perspective on Paul the Sixth. There is one point, though, that we didn't quite finish talking about in the last class, and that is collegiality. And just as a quick review, remember that one of the biggest obstacles to Protestants is the idea of a supreme ruler in the church, a vicar of Christ, because that goes against all Protestant doctrine that, you know, we don't need a hierarchy, we don't need an intermediary. And so when you have somebody that says, I am the vicar of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, that's just a huge, huge stone in the way. And I don't think it'll ever be removed unless they change their Protestant disbelief into an act of faith that our Lord did establish the office of the papacy. So the modernists wanted to at least water down the idea of the Pope having the supreme authority in the church. And we talked about this in the last class, where collegiality means saying it's the whole body of bishops that's supreme, with the Pope at the top of that. So which one is the more democratic model? The Pope alone as the supreme head of the church, or the body of bishops as the supreme head of the church, or the holder of the supreme authority? Obviously, if all the bishops are the holder of the supreme authority in the church, with the Pope at their head, then it's a little bit more acceptable. And you have to remember, the schismatic churches, they constantly reject the papacy. They do not like the idea at all of a supreme head of the church. So let me talk about we'll call them the Oriental Schismatics, because mainly they're in the East. So Oriental Schismatics, okay, they reject papal primacy. Of course, we're accused of that, aren't we? But there's a huge difference. We do not reject the doctrine. We're just saying we don't think the occupant is the legitimate one. But we believe, absolutely, we have to be Catholics in the papacy. You have to believe that or you're not Catholic. All right? So it's not a question of the doctrine. It's a question of, is he validly holding that office? And if we find somebody that validly holds the office, what do you and I and all traditional Catholics, what should we do? Obey and submit, because that is Catholic doctrine as well. Not to question, not to pick and choose, not to say I'll follow him today but not tomorrow, I'll follow him here but not there. We don't have that luxury. I shouldn't say just call it luxury. It's not luxury. We don't have that option when it's a true pope. Okay, so since they reject papal primacy, they say the pope is first among equals. So So that's the schismatic understanding of the papacy. Oh yes, you are the Bishop of Rome. Just remember, you're just the Bishop of Rome. You know, I'm the Bishop of Canterbury, or I'm the Bishop of Athens, or I am the Patriarch of Moscow. Where Father Krzysztof is, he has the Patriarch of Moscow, the highest ranking bishop in the Russian Orthodox Church. So that is their teaching. Just first among equals. And what's interesting, it's no surprise to me at all. Francis will say over and over again, referring to himself as what? Bishop of Rome, because that's acceptable to the schismatics. They're okay with that. But remember, he's not just the Bishop of Rome. By divine law, whoever is the Bishop of Rome is by that very fact the supreme head of the church. He has authority over everyone else in the church. That's the very nature of the papacy. Okay, any quick questions on that before we wrap that up? Okay, I know we didn't quite finish that up, but that was one of the issues, and there was a change. It seemed like a very clear change. Vatican I said the Pope holds the supreme power. Vatican II says the body of bishops holds the supreme power. It's the subject of that power. It holds it, in other words. So we're seeing a change going on. By the way, the latest change in doctrine by Francis or Bergoglio, he says it is absolutely a sin always to have capital punishment. It can never be right. And he says, we're going to change the catechism to reflect that. So is that an admission of changing doctrine? I mean, he said it himself. We have to change the catechism because John Paul II, now I will admit that capital punishment is a dicey issue. I mean, it's difficult to apply sometimes, but the state does have it. The church, St. Paul says the ruler has the power of the sword. The Catholic Church has always said for the worst of crimes, the state does have the right to exercise capital punishment. It doesn't have to in every case, but it has the right. But Bergoglio has changed that to say the right no longer exists. It can never be allowed under any circumstance. So, change of doctrine going on. So anyway, I'll ask Father Krzysztof to just talk to us about Paul VI. And we were having a discussion at dinner tonight, and I think possibly Father's view of Paul VI is a little bit more benign than mine, but Father knows he will be, of course, he totally agrees that he taught heretical things. He brought in the new sacraments and validated the sacraments. And it is somewhat of a mystery, and I'll also say this, that there seemed to be a warmer connection between Pius XII and Montini than should have been, in my opinion. And I think that started to contribute to the problems. But for me or for Father Krzysztof? For me, okay. Yeah, it's right. It's in the Bible, and the Catholic Church has always said, at least in its ordinary teaching, that the state has the right. It's a moral issue. I mean, to take somebody's life is a moral issue, right? Three cases of justified taking of somebody's life. What are they? Self-defense. If that's the only way to stop somebody, you could take their life if it would mean losing your own. What's the second case of justified taking of human life? Not just any war, but a just war. Has to be a just war, and thirdly, capital punishment. You know, I remember I met with Matt Shea, who's the representative for some of us in the Washington legislature, and he asked me that question. He said, I've asked Vatican II priests that question, is there ever a justified taking of human life? And so they could never give me a straight answer. So I just very simply told him what the church has always taught. And he said, thank you, I appreciate that. First time I've heard very simply and clearly and directly what the if that there is a justified taking of human life. Okay? And the reason self-defense is allowed is that you have the right to preserve your own life, and if that means removing a threat from your life, you have the right to do that. So it's not like you're going out and trying to kill, you're simply trying to preserve. And in a just war and capital punishment, that's the authority of the state at work, and the state receives its authority from God in civil matters. So only because of that is it justified. Other than that, nobody could ever on his or her own authority say, I'm going to end that person's life. And least of all, the unborn child, which is, as we know, the horrible crime of abortion goes on and on. So anyway, Father Christoph, could you, and feel free to ask Father questions too. So. Father did this 10 years ago when he was here studying for the priesthood.
12 years ago.
12 years ago?
Yeah, time go very, very quick.
We will never catch Father on a wrong date. We will get you every time. So, but I do know October 7th, 2008, Father was ordained a priest here at Mount St. Michael.
But I speak, Father, I speak about the Paul VI. I think in the 20th century we have nine popes. True pope or not true pope, the nine figures which occupied the chairs of St. Peter. Validly or not validly. But between this figure, I think the Paul VI is the most dramatic figure because he made the most worst thing in the church during his pontificate, but he was very dramatic personage in the church and even in his personal Christian life. And we know that in the time of the Paul VI, the high functionary of Vatican between themselves call him the Vatican Hamlet. It's correct?
Hamlet?
Shakespeare.
Yeah.
Vatican functionary, the cardinal, the monsignors called him, between them, not officially, of course, the Vatican Hamlet, because he's a really, really dramatic figure for himself, too. What is his history? He's never been a pastor. He was born in the end of the 19th century, he studied for priesthood, and after became a priest, he became immediately the functionary in the Roman Curia, and after the very short time of the diplomatic post in Poland, he returned in Vatican, and he stayed about all his life in the Vatican Curia to be functionary, in the beginning the small functionary and after the very highest functionary. But it means he never been a pastor. He don't know the pastoral life. But in this case, he is very similar to the Pope Pius XII, who never been the pastor too. He all times occupied the administrative function in Vatican or very highest diplomatic position. And when Pius XII returned in Vatican in 1929, he find in Monsignor Montini, the functionary of the Secretary of the State, one of his very close collaborator, very close his one of his secretary, and he find in him the same esprit could be. And during the when the Pope Pius XII became a Pope in 1939, the Monsignor Mantini became one of the closest personages near the Pius XII. And Pius XII, it's absolutely clear to see in Mantini his successor as the Pope. And Pius XII made all things possible that Mantini became his successor. But it's very interesting. After Pius XII, we have a new personage, Roncalli. We know him as John 23. This is a very personage is very very opposite of the Pope Pius XII. This is absolutely not the, not the same spiritus. Absolutely different man. Absolutely different position. But in this the Pope so-called Pope John 23. He want Mantini will be his successor. The two different personages, Pius XII and John 23, both want Mantini became successor. Why? Its response for this question is not so complicated, because each pope, each normal man, want his successor continue his line. And Pius XII and John 23 see in Mantini his successor. Why? Because they both know Mantini is not a strong man. He's absolutely not a character, have not a character of the leader of the church. And and they both, John 23 and Pius XII, thinkings, if Mantini will be successor, they continue their line, because around of him it will be the group of the cardinal, the strong man who can dirige him in the one or another direction. During the Pope Pius XII, I don't know you know about this or no, we have a group of the five cardinal. It's called not officially the Pentagon of Vatican, Vaticanian Pentagon is five sides. It was a group of the five cardinal, very very conservative. The youngest between these five cardinal, the youngest is not so important. It was the famous cardinal Ottaviani, but the fourth another was more powerful and more stronger as defensor of the Catholic faith. And exactly in the end of the pontificate of the Pius XII, when Pius XII became very old and he cannot himself to dirige the equation. And Pius XII thinkings, when he died, Mantini became a pope, and he will be absolutely under influence of these five cardinal of the Vatican Pentagon, and he automatically continue the line of the Pius XII. And for which reason Pius XII preparing something for election the Monsignor Mantini to be Pope. Mantini in the time, in the beginning of the 50 years, was the simple Monsignor in Vatican. He have not a chance to be elected. The Pope cannot nominate his successor, but theoretically he can change canonical law and nominate it, but traditionally no. And traditionally the Pope not indicated who is his successor, but he can made the sign very clear for the cardinals what man he want to see his successor. And when in 1954 the diocese of Milan, the most important diocese, became vacant, the Pope nominated Monsignor Montini from Vatican to become Archbishop of Milan. But this diocese was occupied before Pius XII, occupied by Cardinal Accelerati, who was a Pope Pius XI. Pius XI was Archbishop of Milan. He was elected for papacy from the diocese of Milan. And Pius XII, when he takes the name of the Pius, he takes the name of the Pius in the honor of the Pope Pius XI. He continues the line of the Pope Pius XI. And he want his successor continue this line, and he give a sign for the church. He nominated one Monsignor from Vatican to Milan, the cathedral of the his pope before, of the cathedral of Pius XI, to say for the church he want to see Monsignor Montini as his successor. Pius XII, in the last year of his life, he preparing the consistory where he want to nominate the new cardinals, and the number one in the list preparing by Pius XII was the Archbishop of Milan, Montini. This consistory must be in January 1959, but in October 1958, Pius XII died. And in the conclave, which happened in the end of October, beginning of November 1958, the cardinals united for elected the new pope. Traditionally, last 700 years, the only cardinals elected to the papacy. But in this the conclave, Archbishop Montini, who cannot participate in this conclave because he is not officially cardinal in this moment, he received a number of some cardinals vote for, not for cardinals, but they vote for cardinal, for Archbishop Montini, because they know the will of the Pope Pius XII. And then John 23 became a Pope. He must to respect the will of Pius XII. He nominated immediately Montini cardinal in December 1958. But what John 23, this is my personal opinion, was really the evil man, the evil personage in the church, who really want to change, to make the revolution in the church. But this revolutionary in the church was a smart man. He's a bad man, but smart man. And during the pontificate of John 23, we cannot see a lot of changement. But the all background of the changement was prepared during this pontificate of John 23. He was a very strong man, very very strong leader. In the first thing what he made, he cleaned the Vatican, he cleaned the high position in the Roman Curia from the conservative cardinal, and nominated for the each post his friends, the ecclesiastical functionary. He have a same spirit of modernism, of modernization of the church. And very quick after the 4 years, we can see the Vatican absolutely the different curia, absolutely different personage in the curia of Vatican. if in the end of the Pius XII it was most conservative Pentagon, now after 3 or 4 years we have the absolutely modernist personage who take the principal position in the Curia. And in this moment, the Pope John 23, he became old man. He began to think about his successor, and he understand that it will be the conservative part of the Roman Curia understand that he made a revolutionary changement. And they, in the future conclave, this the conservative group will be resist for election for election the friends of John 23, of course. But for this reason, he thinking about the Montini, because Montini was a most close personage to Pius XII, but he was not a strong leader. If he will be elected after John 23. He will be around the most terrible modernist, and he, not being a strong leader, he will be he follow the opinion of this group, and for this reason, John 23, as Pius XII, he indicated that Montini is the best successor of him, and when he died in June 1963. The cardinal united for the conclave, and the both parties, the conservative party and the liberal party, the modernist party, have their own candidate. But they both candidate cannot be elected because the conservative group blocked the modernist candidate, and the modernist cardinal blocked the conservative candidate. And for which reason Montini became a very compromise figure, and the both party voted for him. He was elected as Pope in June, exactly in June 21st, 1963. And he take the name of Paul in the honor of the Apostle Paulus, and in the name of the Pope Paul IV, who was a pope during the Council of Trent, because it was the Council of Vatican II in this time. And when Paul VI became a pope, he became a really toy in the hand of the absolutely modernist Curia. And all changement was made by hands of the Pope VI. We can think in which he have a responsibility for this. Officially, he is responsible for all this thing because he is Pope. But he was a very not strong man. This is his personal catastrophe. But he made all this terrible changement. All sacraments, of all sacraments became as invalid. The hierarchy became as invalid. Changed the mass. Changed all the things. Made a really new church, not a Catholic church, but the Church of Vatican II. And I won't told you a short history, really short history. It was a Pentecost 1970. The somebody from Vatican told about this. I am not absolutely sure that is true, but it looks like true history. It was a morning of the Pentecost. Paul VI arrived in his personal chapel for celebrate the Holy Mass. And his server gave him the vestment, the green vestment. The Paul VI was surprised. He say, "What is it? You forgot today is the Pentecost. We need a red vestment." And his server say, "No, Your Holiness, today Pentecost, but we need a green vestment now." Paul VI say, "But who take this decision?" He say, "But Your Holiness, this is in the liturgic reform that you provide in the church. This is your decision. And the Pope VI, in this moment, he was decorrugated absolutely. He sat down and he cried. It's very interesting. If we look to the pontificate of Pope VI, we see the two part, one half and another half. From 1963 to 1970, and from 1970 to end of pontificate, 1978. In the first part, we see the Pope VI very active. He visiting different countries. He created a lot of cardinals. He made a change of liturgy, of all things he changed. He write a lot of encyclic about each shaka, each every year they write a new encyclic, the most important, not so most important, but very, very active. After 1970, nothing. We only know that Pope VI is alive. He never go out from Vatican. He not write no encyclic, not at all. It's very strange. During the 8 years, no one encyclic. He not address to the church, not at all. What has happened? And many people say in 1917, when the most principal part of the Reformation was finished, the Pope VI understand what he made terrible things, but he cannot nothing change back, because he is not a leader, and he became in very, very depressive, psychologically depressive condition, and even the many functionaries of Vatican fear that he abdicated from the papacy. But if he abdicated from the papacy, it will be catastrophe, because Pope VI must to be symbol of the changement. If the symbol of changement abdicated, it will be not good sign for the modernist. And they tried for the all force to conserve that Pope VI not abdicated. Finally, he not abdicated. He died in August 1978. This is really the tragic personage in the church, who became a toy in the hand of the modernist. But he is man, and he is must be responsible for his activity, even if he not a strong leader. But his responsibility is not, so much like John 23 or John Paul II, who was a strong man, as a really the modernist thinker, modernist. Yeah. Oh, I say, because Pius XII want his line will be continued. And around Pius XII, it was a very strong group of conservative cardinal. And he understand, he was absolutely sure, if not a strong leader became the Pope, this cardinal continue this line by the hand of this personage. Is the same thing, thinking the John 23, who changed the... The most terrible change amount made during the pontificate of Pope VI, and if he won't or he won't, he can responsibility, he must to be responsible for this, because it's really the liturgic criminal things to change. Yes, it exists a lot of memories of the people who was around Montini. Even me, I know the people who was very close to Montini personally, and they told me about this. But of course, the Vatican not published the document. Our dear Pope in melancholy now, he cannot receive. No, it's.
Right. I know many people have said promovendus ad deponendum to Milan, but it really wasn't that. From what I understand from Father Christoph, that Pope Pius XII is more favorable than he should have ever been towards Montini. Thank you, Father. You know, I have great respect for Father's learning, but you know, we all, as you know, we have our opinions, and I tend to pin more blame on Paul VI. But what is clear, and we are in complete agreement on this, he did promote the heretical documents of Vatican II. He invalidated the sacraments, and he was surrounded by quite the cadre of modernists around him, and instead of saying this is the way we're going, he listened to them a lot more than he should have. Our true pope wouldn't have done that. So anyway, let's try to go through our outline this evening. I have copies of it there, and to me, one of the most telling things is Cardinal Ottaviani, who heard that speech by Archbishop Montini and was heard saying, you know, I hope I die before the end of the council, and that way I can die a Catholic. I mean, it's no doubt that Ottaviani was very, very strong conservative. Out of a sense of loyalty, he supported Paul VI later on, but then he wrote that famous letter, remember, in 1969, the Ottaviani intervention, just criticizing the new mass up and down, and nothing was done other than to modify a little bit the definition of the Mass. Everything else, basically, you know, Cardinal Ottaviani, you're retired, go fly a kite. And he was simply echoing what the Catholic Church had always taught about the Mass. So, as we can see from his upbringing, born in 1897, sometimes his father was called a socialist. Do you think his father was a socialist? Right, very, very. Italy was suffering from socialism, communism, Freemasonry. The papal states had been taken away in 1870. So he studied for a law career first, but then entered the seminary. And number three there we read, he was influenced greatly in his studies by the Christian humanism of philosopher Jacques Maritain. And Maritain kept stressing humanity, man. And you see this coming across in the speeches of Paul VI. I was looking for a speech that Paul VI had made. I know I had read it before, but it was just astounding that a true pope would ever say something like, glory to man, glory to, give the highest glory to man. And who are we supposed to give the highest glory to? We're supposed to give it to God. And looking at page 333 of our book, Tumultuous Times. By the way, I said to Father Christoph, instead of 333, maybe it should have been 666. The top of the page is double. it's just an inside joke there. Okay. But anyway, on page 334, we read, the motto of Pope St. Pius X was restore all things in Christ. Jacques Maritain's motto, which would become that of Paul VI, was rather to restore all things in man. I mean, at least you could pick up on that. And I was also reading from the, I wish I had a table here, but we'll just have to make do. In the closing homily, I just want to read to you a little bit from the closing homily of Paul VI on December 7th, 1965, the day before Vatican II officially closes. And this is just this shows his humanism that he was definitely affected with. Secular and profane humanism ended by revealing its terrible stature, defying in a certain sense the council. The religion of the God who willed to become man encountered the religion, for that is what it is, of the man who wants to become God. The man who wants to become God. I mean, very humanistic to say the least. What happened? A combat, a fight? Excuse me, this is from the closing mass of the council. What happened? A combat, a fight, an anathema? This could have happened, but did not. The old story of the Good Samaritan was the paradigm for the council spirituality. Indeed, an immense love for men profoundly permeated it. Human needs, examined and considered in detail, have absorbed the attention of our synod. You modern humanists in the original, who renounce transcendental truths, ought to pay tribute to the council for at least this and acknowledge our new humanism. For we also, and we more than anyone, now, this is a translation. It says, we are worshipers of man. Now, it has the Italian here next to it, and it says, siamo I cultori del uomo. Cultori. Do you know, how would you translate cultori in the Italian? Does it sound like cultivators, maybe? I mean, yeah, it's... Oh, cultori, Mary Macalotti, you know Italian. What cultori, how would you translate that? Okay, so maybe that's not a very good translation to say the worshipers, but we are the cultivators of humanism. Let me read that again, see if my Italian doesn't, I know a little bit here. Anche noi più di tutti siamo I cultori dell'uomo. Translation. Cultori. But even if it means the cultivators of this humanism, does that sound like Pope St. Pius X saying, let's restore all things in Christ? This is a lot more about man, this humanism of Jacques Maritain. So, just a little bit more from this same speech, and again, it just doesn't sound like something that would ever come from a true vicar of Christ. Yes, the Church of the Council has been concerned not just with herself and with her relationship of union with God, but with man. Man as he really is today, living man, man all wrapped up in himself, man who makes himself not only the center of his every interest, but dares to claim that he is the principle and explanation of all reality. Every perceptible element in man, every one of the countless guises in which he appears, has in a sense been displayed in full view of the Council Fathers, who in their turn are mere men. Well, I wouldn't say mere men. I mean, they are the leaders in the church. And yet all of them are pastors and brothers, whose position accordingly fills them with solicitude and love. Among these guises, we may cite man as the tragic actor of his own plays, man as the superman of yesterday and today. Sounds like Friedrich Nietzsche. He talked about the race of the superman. The Aryan race. I mean, that was the racism of Hitler. Ever frail, unreal, selfish and savage, man unhappy with himself as he laughs and cries, man the versatile actor ready to perform any part, man the narrow devotee of nothing but scientific reality, man as he is, a creature who thinks and loves and toils and is always waiting for something, the growing sun, man sacred because of the innocence of his childhood, Because of the mystery of his poverty, because of the dedication of his suffering, man is an individual and man in society, man who lives in the glories of the past and dreams of those of the future, man the sinner and man the saint, and so on. Huh? What was he trying to say? I mean, I don't get this humanism. I really don't. God comes first. And yes, man comes second after God. And yes, we should love our neighbor as ourselves for the love of God. But just to go on and on about all this, I mean, it just sounds like humanistic. I can't think of a good word here. But anyway, just part of the, definitely affected by the humanism of Jacques Maritain. And you see that in his closing speech. Okay, so... Father Christoph already talked about his ecclesiastical career, and he also talked about the damage, obviously, that he did as purported pope. He talked about, so I'm going to skip to section C. The conservative-minded cardinals attempted to block his election but could not prevail. The really bad candidate would have been Cardinal Lercaro. Lercaro of what city was he? What city was he? Was it Bologna, maybe? Yeah. So they didn't want to go that far, and they would never have elected Cardinal Siri, so who was the much better candidate. So he was a compromise candidate. But what did he do? He promulgated all 16 documents of Vatican II, approved the destruction of the traditional rite of the Mass and the sacraments, was very ecumenical. One of the things that I find shocking, if he's supposed to be the vicar of Christ on earth, he knelt down and kissed the feet of the Greek schismatic patriarch of Constantinople, Athenagoras, I believe. To me, that's just betraying the church. I mean, remember, Athenagoras says, you are only a first among equals. And to bend down and kiss his feet is to basically say, you're good, you're okay. I mean, that's the unspoken message to all of his followers is, oh, it was good enough for their pope to kiss his feet. Why do we need to convert? I mean, why do we... You know, everything seems to be good now. And then they lifted the excommunications. Yes, this is about a year ago. Bergoglio said to try to convert a schismatic is, did he say a mortal sin? Yes. One of the few times he ever said mortal sin. Criminal to convert one of these people who reject a doctrine they must accept to save their souls. And he says, you are sinning if you try to convert any of these people. Why be a Catholic? Well, yeah. Right. Oh, yes. Well, you see, everything is okay except traditional Catholic. we're the thorn in the side. But yeah, I see what you're saying. I think he gives more recognition to them than he would ever give to us, in my view. So, but again, the point to stress always is they reject the doctrine. It's because we believe in the doctrine. That's why we say that occupant cannot be a valid successor. Again, not legally. We talked about this three or four weeks ago. It's not a legally binding thing. But remember, we make decisions before legally binding declarations are made about somebody's guilt or innocence. We have to act accordingly. If there's a murderer running around town, we're going to act accordingly, even though he hasn't been found guilty before the law. We have to use just our, we have eyes and ears, and we know what's going on, so we have to act accordingly. Okay, so we're almost done for today. We have about 3 minutes left. Okay. I found this quote from Collier's Encyclopedia Yearbook very, very insightful. And this is from a secular source. It's right there. I got it out of Tumultuous Times. Priests were leaving the ministry in unprecedented numbers. Vocations were at an all-time low. Morale was slipping, and aggressive independence was asserting itself among the laity. And that's where the damage was being done, more so than at any other time. I mean, that's where they were going in with sledgehammers and knocking out altars and statues, and seminarians were now starting to look and dress like hippies. Long hair, guitars, and then I think worldwide 30,000 priests just stopped functioning. The ones that had a conscience left asked to be laicized, and they were all given laicization. Yes. Yeah, good question. Why did, when they saw this damage happening, all these vocations disappearing, why didn't they say there's something wrong? But that's the problem with the modernist mind. It only thinks it needs more modernism. We haven't changed enough. We would have kept them if we had. I don't know. I think that's one of the diseased ways of thinking in a modernist. But yes, the honest answer is, look at the bad fruits. We must have done something wrong. That's the honest answer. Yeah. Okay. And he greatly diminished the honor of the papal office. He began using the broken cross. You know, his pastoral cross with the arms of our Lord bent down, the arms of the cross bent down. There's no good reason for that. It looks ugly. The way our Lord is represented in the Paul the VI audience hall, there's a figure of the resurrection of Christ. He's absolutely hideous. I mean, if you love our Lord, how can you allow him to be represented in an ugly way? And this is something, this modern art pervades all these, practically every single modernist church. I mean, let me put it this way. Would you have a caricature of your father or mother placed on the wall? There's only one way to interpret that, and it's dishonoring your father or mother. So why in art would you make an ugly figure of Christ and say, well, that's modern art? And then the words he spoke at the UN when he visited in 1965. Anyway, we've run out of time. It's already 4 minutes to the holy hour, so we'll have to leave it at that. So anyway, thank you for coming. Thank you, Father Krzysztof, for coming all the way from Moscow, Russia, sharing your knowledge with us. We appreciate it. Thank you.